keep my glasses on long enough to see who's here. But I'll take them off because they bother me. I don't like wearing glasses, but I have to. Isn't that a sad thing? Take out your Bibles, if you'd like, and turn to Matthew chapter 27, where for a few moments tonight I'm going to talk about something that was said while Jesus was dying on the cross. And it was said by his enemies. It was said by men who hated him, despised him, the very men who worked very hard to get him killed. And they were gloating. They were gleeful. They were happy. And they said some things. In 27 verses 38 through 43. We read in Matthew 27 and verse 38, two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, it says in verse 41, chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said. "He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" I suppose a person might question whether that actually happened or not. Of course, we know that it did. Person might say, well, why would all of these important people be at an execution? It was right before the Passover. It was an important day, an important preparation day, an important time for these men to be about their business. Why would they be here mocking Jesus? Well, they were there mocking Jesus, not just because of animosity, not just because they hated him and they wanted to watch him die. They were there because of politics. Jesus had been a threat to their authority, or so they perceived him. And they were there to make a point. They were there in this very public execution to demonstrate their authority and their power, their correctness, as they thought. They thought they were proving that they were right and that he was wrong. And so they were confirming their rightness, confirming their authority. At least that's what they thought. And I have no doubt that they would want to do that. And so they did. What do we learn from that? Are there any lessons to be learned from that? What do you make from that? A person might read those words and say, well, there's not really much to be said from that. These men disliked Jesus, and so they were there to mock him, and they mocked him, and that was a terrible thing that they did, but what more can you say about it than that? Well, fortunately, all you have to do is sit back and listen to answer those questions. Any preacher worth his salt can make a 3-point lesson out of a semicolon, but apparently I haven't used that joke before. I can make a little bit out of this passage. Let's see what we can learn from it. You know, one thing that we learn from these words is it corroborates the words of Jesus. A lot of people might question and say, well, Jesus didn't really say that, or he didn't really think that, or he really never said he was the Son of God, or he never really said that he would be raised from the dead. Or these were the enemies of Jesus. These men had no incentive whatsoever to give Jesus credit for anything except for what they thought was true. And when you listen to what they say what Jesus said. Thus, adding their testimony to his. Jesus said if they destroyed the temple, he would build it up in 3 days. He said that. Now, they didn't take him seriously. They didn't even hardly even understand what he was saying. But Jesus said it, and he meant it. As we know, he was talking about the temple of his body, but they didn't understand that. And yet, in their ignorance and in their mocking, they give testimony to something that Jesus said. They say, he's the King of Israel. Why do they say that? They say that because Jesus said that, because it's true. Now, they didn't believe it. But in saying this, they speak the truth of what Jesus himself had said. And then these words, he said, I am the Son of God, and he did say it. And they say that he said it. Now, they didn't believe it, and they thought he was blaspheming, and they convicted him for it. But by the words of the enemies of Jesus, it is established that Jesus said it. He is the Son of God. Something else that we learn from these words is that it is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's remarkable, see, because it's a prophecy fulfilled by the very enemies of Jesus. The very men who didn't believe that he was the Messiah did something to corroborate the fact that he is the Messiah. The very words that they spoke in mocking him are prophecy. In Psalm chapter 22, a messianic psalm, a psalm in which David, speaking prophetically, gives voice to Jesus on the cross. And through those words, David, speaking for Jesus, describes the men standing around him, mocking him. And this is what they say. According to David, writing 1,000 years before the crucifixion. All who see me mock, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights. David wrote it as a prophet. Jesus lived it 1,000 years later. And the very men speaking those words of bile and hatred and malice and animosity were adding to the weight of evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Something else that we see here is that Jesus is still being tempted. It would tempt me to be mocked by my enemies, knowing that I could do something, knowing that with every word of hatefulness, that I could respond, that I could put a stop to it. But choosing not to, that would be very difficult, wouldn't it? Save yourself, they said. Come down from the cross. He could have. Would have been so satisfying to prove them wrong, to put them in their place. But Jesus didn't do that. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He could. But he must not. To accomplish his purpose, to help the very people, to give the very people who are saying these things a chance. Just a small one, but to give them a chance to repent, to give them a chance to find forgiveness. He had to take their bile and their ugly words and not respond to them and not react. And he chose to do that. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. It's very similar to the temptation that the devil put to Jesus, isn't it? In the wilderness. And Jesus was tempted for 40 days. And the devil said, just prove your position. Prove that you are God's choice son. Cast yourself off. God will save you. And that will settle it. That will prove it. Appealing to what, Jesus' vanity? Prove who he is? These men are doing exactly the same thing. They are tempting Jesus. They are speaking for the devil. Jesus doesn't give in to that temptation. And thankfully so, for our peace, for our benefit. It's, of course, an act of malice toward God. It's not just an act of malice toward Jesus. Jesus is God, even though they don't understand that. I want you to think about these words. Come down from the cross, if you're the Son of God. Mocking him, berating him, insulting him. And yet, what these men are looking at, what is on full display right before their eyes, is the greatest act of love and power and grace and goodness that God will ever perform. And they were right there. Now, we read about it, and it's awesome enough, but they were right there, and they were looking right at something that God was doing, the most remarkable thing that God will ever do. And they were looking right at it, and they were mocking God. And what does that tell you? It tells you people can be pretty stupid. But it also tells you that people can be evil and blind. And so given over to their jealousies and their malice that they can't see. We must be ever so careful not to be that way. And it's hard sometimes. It's hard not to give in to the temptation to mock and to make fun and to look down on people. But when we do, we run the risk of doing what these men did. And we must never do that. It's a tremendous lesson about the danger of malice. Something else that this passage teaches us is that this very moment, this very deed that God was performing, that the Son of God was performing, it is a point of decision. It is something that God puts before us and gives us an opportunity to either see or not see something, to choose to have faith or not. And it's a rather remarkable way of putting that choice to us, but that is exactly what it is. And never forget that. Never forget that what you are seeing when you see, and of course I use that metaphorically, but when you see the crucifixion of Jesus in your mind's eye, when you think about it, it is something that God is putting before you, and he's saying, this is what I'm asking you to believe in. Now that's challenging. It's certainly challenging from a material standpoint, from a manly or worldly standpoint. You look at that and you say, well, this is terrible. This is an awful thing. That's the thing about a crucifixion. A crucifixion is not just an execution. The unique thing about it is the time that it takes. It doesn't happen in a moment, in 2 minutes or 5 minutes. It happens over a course of hours and hours and hours. And here you are, you're watching this, and it's horrible, and it's terrible, and it's degrading. And it's heart-wrenching, it's gut-wrenching, it's perhaps the worst thing that you could ever see happen to somebody. yet, it's awful and terrible and off-putting and repellent as it is, it's wonderful in what it accomplishes. And it's God acting. It's God doing something. As I said, one of the greatest things that God has ever done or ever will do. This same thing that is so repellent and off-putting in a very material, physical way, so insulting to the Jews, so unacceptable to the Jews, so beyond the pale for the Jews, was the very thing that God said, this is what you got to believe in. You need to believe in this. That this is me. That this is my Messiah. You need to believe this. They weren't willing to believe it. They're still not willing to believe it, many of them. And yet they must believe it. And they say that they won't. What they say is, if he would come down from the cross, then we would believe in him. Now, it's pretty obvious that they're not really meaning that in any kind of a sincere way, because they have absolutely no expectation that he would do that. And so it's just a mocking is all it is. It's just mocking him, saying, if you come down the cross, if you come down, then we'll believe in you. Because, of course, that would be remarkable, wouldn't it? A remarkable display of power. Great power if a man could miraculously deliver himself from that. And so they're saying, if you would show this power, if you would just show us power, earthly power, worldly power, power like we always thought the Messiah would have, that we know the Messiah must have, if you will just show us this power that will impress us, then we will believe in you. But otherwise, if you're just going to stay there on that cross, if you're just going to stay there and suffer, we're not going to believe in that. So that's what they're saying. And you know, I believe them. They're not prepared to believe in a suffering Messiah. They're not prepared to believe in a dying Messiah. They're not going to believe in a Messiah like that. But that's the one God gave them. That's the one God put in front of them. And that's the one that God said, you got to believe in this one. And they wouldn't. It tells us what evil men are prepared to believe in and what they're not prepared to believe in. Evil men are prepared to believe in power, earthly power. They're prepared to believe in earthly glory and earthly wealth and earthly prosperity. And they're perfectly prepared to believe in those things, but that's not faith. That's not really belief. That's not the choice that God gives us. Jesus talks about this when the leaders came to him and asked for a sign. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they came to him and said, Teacher, I want to see a sign from you. Just show us something. Impress us. Just blow us away with some miraculous act or deed. Now, the truth of the matter is that Jesus performed many miracles up to this point. And he would go on to perform others. Remarkable miracles. But what they mean when they say this is, you need to impress us. You need to convince us by something that will impress us. And Jesus said, I'm not going to do it, but I am going to do something. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Now, I always found that somewhat puzzling because Jesus performed signs, and signs are something that God does, and he says are good and necessary. He does them in order to demonstrate his power, to prove the legitimacy of his message. And yet, what does Jesus mean when he says an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign? What he means by that is that an evil and adulterous generation, that's all they care about. That's all they're focused and fixated upon. Earthly things, worldly things, impressive things to men of flesh with minds of flesh. That's all they care about. And Jesus is saying, you're not going to get what you're asking for, because you're evil. But he said, this is what I'm going to do with you. But none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he goes on to explain what that is. You know, just Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. The Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. And Jesus in a sense, did come down from the cross in the sense that he was raised from the dead, and that was a tremendous demonstration of power. But it wasn't one that they wanted, that they thought was legitimate. And God wasn't going to give them what they wanted. Now here's the question for you. Is what God gives you sufficient for you? Because it must be. It shows us that we must be prepared to believe in something that God presents to us. He does give us something to induce faith in us. And one of the things that he gives us to induce faith in us is a dying, suffering, bleeding Messiah. And the same thing that these Jewish leaders found so unacceptable, we must find to be wonderful. We must. Because that is the choice that God gives us. That's the choice of faith. So what you have to ask yourself is, what are you prepared to believe in? Are you prepared to believe in the man who stays on the cross? Are you going to require one that comes down off the cross? First Corinthians 1:22-23. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know what Christ crucified is? Christ crucified is the power and wisdom of God. And if you're not prepared to believe that, you cannot be saved. That's the message of these words. If you want to be saved tonight, then you need to declare your faith in Jesus Christ, in the man on the cross, and be willing to embrace his crucified life. And you begin that by joining him in crucifixion by being baptized. Paul says we are crucified with Christ. We die with Christ when we are baptized into his death. You willing to do that tonight? Come forward and say you will as we stand and sing.
Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my son, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. Please be seated. For the for those who need to take the Lord's Supper. We'll sing song number 514, Singing Redemption Song. Angels are singing redemption's sweet song, wonderful theme, glorious theme. Shout the glad message and join in the throng, singing redemption song. Sing the sweet story, redemption sweet song. Over and over the chorus prolong, shout the glad message and join with the throng. Ever we'll sing praise to the King, singing redemption song. Over and over the melodies ring, wonderful theme, glorious theme. Heaven rebounds with the tribute they bring, singing redemption song. Sing the sweet story, redemption, sweet song. Over and over the chorus prolong, shout the glad message and joy with the throng. Ever we'll sing praise to the King, singing redemption song. Joy beyond measure awaits us up there, wonderful theme, glorious theme. Soon we shall join with the angels up there, singing redemption song. Sing the sweet story, redemption, sweet song. Over and over the chorus prolong, shout the glad message and join with the throng. Ever we'll sing praise to the King, singing redemption song.
Table's been left prepared for those who weren't with us to attend this morning, or to partake this morning. If you would, please, after each prayer, raise your hand and we'll be around to serve you. This time we're going to ask Tommy to lead us in a word of prayer.
Almighty God and Father, we're thankful for this and other opportunity we have to remember the death that Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. We pray as we take this unleavened bread that we'll be reminded of his body that was nailed to the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
pray again. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Son's sacrifice, the blood that was offered on our behalf, that was shed for us and given to us as a symbol, if you will, of the New Testament promise, the new covenant, the blood of your Son and our Savior. At this time, as we partake, we ask that you would look upon us with favor. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.